We've been taking a few weeks now to look at the story of the prodigal son, and we're in the final scene of that story, the final chapter, you might say, of the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is actually directed at the Pharisees and scribes. They had gathered around and were complaining because Jesus has fellowship and eats with sinners, and they were upset about him doing such a thing and inviting them into intimacy with him. And so he then gives three stories: the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and finally the story of the lost son. And with this particular parable, the story of the prodigal son, or the lost son, Jesus has drawn those that are listening, the scribes and Pharisees, into the drama. They find themselves in kind of a participation theater where he is talking about things, and they find themselves somehow more involved, not just bystanders off on the side. They really become part of the drama when they identify strongly with the story. The prodigal son, you see, asked for his inheritance, which he spent in the far country. He ran out of money during a famine, fed pigs, and devised a plan to stay alive. So in that, the audience, the scribes and Pharisees, hear their views on sin and salvation in a speech that this prodigal son is rehearsing in the far country, a way to come back, a means to come back and hire on as a craftsman, but first he has to get trained, and then he would be able to earn the money so that he could reconcile and buy back the property that he had sold. So they are grateful because they see him articulating what they believe. And they see him return confident that the Father will train him as a craftsman and he will be able to earn this money. But then suddenly the Father breaks the pattern by offering this overwhelming love to his son, going out and finding him before he gets to town and offering love and acceptance. And the son accepts the love, and the prodigal is reconciled, abandoning his plan to become a craftsman, abandoning his good plan to earn money, because he has been reconciled with the Father. A banquet is ordered, and all eagerly expect a grand celebration. But in this, which is the third scene of the drama, the Pharisees and scribes are now given a voice. In the person of the older son, they articulate their feelings. The older son comes back to the village after working in the fields. And we learned last time that the house of this family was not out on the estate somewhere, isolated from town, but it was in the middle of the village. So he enters into a village with its narrow streets, with its houses all close together, and hears this boisterous and enthusiastic music and dancing, and there's clearly a party going on, and as he gets closer, he discovers it's in his home. Now, one would expect him to enter to greet the guests and join the party. But instead, he stays out in the courtyard and asks what is going on. It's generally assumed that he talks to a servant or a slave. However, the same Greek word could refer to a son, a young boy, to servants, or to slaves. And it can't be the son, because he's in as the center of the party, or it's him. There's only two sons, and it's obviously not either one of them. The servants and slaves were pretty busy. It very well could have been the boys that had gathered around in the courtyard to watch what was going on. They've, boys that scamper around, young girls, people that scamper around and around the edges of the activity, watching and spying on what's happening. Noticing they were the ones that spied when the father ran out to meet his son and saw what happened there. In a village, everyone knows what's going on, including these young boys and these public events. So when the older brother or the older son asks what is going on, the boy responds, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." This would have been the articulation of the common story that is being told around town, around the village, that when people want to know what's going on and what all the excitement is for those that didn't see what happened, this is the message that's spread around town, that he's come home and there's this banquet, and the motive is that the father got his son back safe and sound. The son coming home is all the father's doing. Coming home with this welcome is the father's doing. It's the father that has restored him to family and to community. The word that is usually translated in most of our versions as coming home safe and sound is a word that's worth noting. It sounds like he came home in good health. When we think of somebody coming home safe and sound, they come home in good health. However, he's been starving in the far country. He got so desperate that he was feeding the pigs, and yet they were eating food that he couldn't digest. Then he walks home, clearly at some distance, arrives barefoot and probably in rags. So his robust health is a little in question. The same Greek word that is used here is also used when they translated the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible in those days, to Greek in what we call the Septuagint, is a Greek version that was present at the time of Jesus. The word that is the same Greek word is translated from shalom in the Hebrew Bible. We usually translate shalom as peace, but it's much more than peace. It's this whole idea of reconciliation, of wholeness, of goodness, of everything being okay on kind of multiple levels. And that this idea that the Son has come home and shalom has been enacted between the father and the younger son. There is a reconciliation, a wholeness. So the village has observed this demonstration of the father's love and acceptance, and that's what the boy relates to the older brother when he comes into the courtyard. Actually, the younger brother's acceptable health would have been more acceptable. Good health would have been more acceptable than this sense of shalom, of reconciliation, of wholeness, of restoration to the family. This means that things are okay and it's already been decided. And there's an implied sense that your father has extended shalom to your brother. How will you receive him? The older brother becomes angry and refuses to enter the banquet hall. And by this refusal, he deliberately insults both his father and his younger brother. He has no love or respect for either one of them. In this, the older brother acts out the feelings of the Pharisees and scribes towards Jesus. They've now been given their active role in the drama, their anger that they hold against this whippersnapper that comes in. We aren't told how the father knows of the older brother's angry refusal to enter the banquet, but we can guess that the word spread across the courtyard as people heard, and it spread into the edges of the banquet and spread across the banquet until it reached the father. Maybe someone went and told the father specifically, we don't know. But it is a public event, and others would have overheard this. There's no way to keep that kind of thing quiet. And worse than the younger brother who shamed his father by asking for his inheritance, the older brother shames his father in public by refusing, by his anger and by refusing to go in. While the shaming of the younger brother was done in private, it was later told in public, but it wasn't acted out in the beginning in public, as was the older brother's. Now, a traditional Middle Eastern father would have ordered the slaves to take the son away. to remove him. If you're going to act that way, we'll remove you from the party and we'll deal with you later. I'm not breaking up the party. We're going to continue this banquet. We'll save face. You're to be dealt with later. But the father in our story is not a traditional Middle Eastern father. He's not one that acts out the way that one would expect him to act out, because Jesus is redefining what it means to be the father. What a divine father is. How a divine father acts towards us. And so he's redefining this view of father in a way that isn't based on anything that they know. The story continues, and the father comes out and begins to plead with the older brother. He leaves the seated guests and he goes out into the courtyard to be with his older son. Everyone is watching and listening. The music and dancing stop. What will he do? For the second time that day, the father responds in a way that is uncharacteristic, and he demonstrates love. He responds in love to a son who has publicly shamed him. He does not rebuke the older son. He doesn't point out his hardness of heart. He just loves his son and wants him to enter the banquet with him. Just as Jesus loves the Pharisees and wants to welcome them into the kingdom of God. Jesus loves them as much as he loves the scribes and the sinners and tax collectors, and as much as they are welcomed into the kingdom. So the father treats both sons tenderly. Literally, the Greek says that the father came out seeking to reconcile him. The older son speaks. Listen, for all these years I've been working as a slave for you. Now, it's interesting to note that there is no title for the father in this. He doesn't say, "Father, listen." And that's actually the first time in this parable that the title has been left out in this kind of an interaction. So that again is a refusal to acknowledge who the father is in his life and the kind of place that he has in his life. It's bad manners and it's insulting. He claims that he's been working as a slave for his father, but the reality is he's going to inherit everything. He's the older brother, and everything that is the father's will be his someday. And so everything that he does on the estate, every work that he does, is for his own eventual benefit, personal benefit. So he hasn't been working as a slave for the father. He goes on to say, the older brother goes on to say, "I have never disobeyed your command." He claims to have kept all of his commands, all of the father's commands, but he shames his father in public. He may keep the letter of the law, but he hasn't kept the spirit of the law. And he has shattered his relationship with his father. Next he complains, "You have never given me a young goat." He accuses his father of playing favorites. But that actually isn't true. The entire estate belongs to the older brother. He could have killed a goat or a calf or a cow or a whatever and had a party anytime. Actually, he's angry that he isn't able to dispose of the estate like the younger brother did. Sell it off. You know, it's like, "I want my cake and eat it too," and we're actually angry that we can't do what somebody else did that we are judgmental of and know was wrong, but we're actually angry that they got away with something that we can't get away with. He goes on to say that you've given me a young goat so that I can celebrate with my friends. But the older son doesn't want to include the family in this celebration. His friends don't include the family. And then he says, but when this son of yours came back, he refuses to say my brother, again distancing himself from this family. The son of yours. The son of yours who has devoured property with prostitutes. Actually, in the beginning of this story, when you read about the son going off to the far country and spending the money in reckless living, there is nothing in the Greek words that are used there to imply that there was any moral indiscretion. Simply that he spent money freely in a way that didn't take care of him in the long run and was not wise. This is the older brother's conjecture. He's made up a story, an assumption about what he did in blaming and further distancing him from the older brother, distancing the younger son. You know, also, he must not have heard about the pigs because he never says anything about hanging out with the kid pigs and feeding that. So I don't think he knows anything about what happened. He's just kind of made up his assumptions about what you did in the far country and how bad you are. And all of these accusations are made in public with the purpose of destroying the celebration. The self-righteous spirit of the brother is dominating and poisoning the younger brother. He wants the shalom broken, and he wants the younger brother to have to suffer the Jewish cutting off ceremony for misbehaving and leaving and doing this terrible breaking away. Then he says, you killed the fatted calf for him. But interestingly, he's really wrong in thinking that the banquet celebration is in honor of the younger son. Although this is a common assumption that we make, that the party is for the younger son. But we've just had a trilogy of celebrations in response to things that were lost and found. The celebration in the first two stories that wasn't a celebration for the sheep, or a celebration for the coin, was actually a celebration for the one that found the lost sheep or found the lost coin, to celebrate with them in what they had found. So this party is for the father who recovered his son with shalom. The father is the center of the banquet, the honored person, the one who people gather. The community accepts the prodigal son because the father accepts him. And God will be praised, and the father is congratulated. So the older brother gets it wrong, as do the Pharisees and the scribes. And if the older brother sees the father's love for the prodigal, he actually opens himself up to a larger truth that he isn't ready to accept. In this, Jesus has really got the insiders and the outsiders. And the insiders appear to keep the way of faith and of life. And the outsiders break them. For the insiders, it's easy to develop a sense of superiority and a judgmental attitude, and I do it right, and I'm good. The Pharisees and scribes fit this insider mode perfectly. And to let go of this insider superiority and judgment means that they lose control. And they don't like that. Both sons have broken relationship with the father. Both sons are lost. Each is worse than the other. And in both cases, the father initiates a response of compassion and love, asking nothing in return. In both cases, this response of compassion and love is made publicly, and others see it. Both sons are equally welcome at the banquet. The father says, beloved son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. This is an unexpected response, something that, as I said, a Middle Eastern father would not have said. And the father's anger becomes grace and love. The father knows that the son is worried about his rights, and he says, all that is mine is yours. Your rights haven't been destroyed. There's nothing to worry about, and there never has been. He won't give the entire estate away to the younger son. You will be the recipient of the estate, and you will be fine. You can relax and enter the banquet hall. Come and be reconciled to your father and to your brother. And then the father says, we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. This is the third celebration in response to being lost and then being found. So Jesus is saying, I do eat with sinners, celebrating with them their welcome home. We don't celebrate their sin, but my love for them. But I also welcome insiders. I welcome insiders and outsiders. I welcome everyone. Older brothers and younger brothers, Pharisees and scribes, sinners and tax collectors. Everyone is welcome. You too can come and eat at the banquet table. But don't you understand? If I don't eat with the sinners, I can't eat with you. The parable stops here, abruptly. It doesn't end, it stops. The next scene is left unwritten because it can only be written by the Pharisees themselves. The audience must finish the play. The outsiders have accepted and are in fellowship with the Father. Will the insiders accept? The unwritten end of the story that Jesus wants would go something like this. The older son embraced his father, entered the house, and was reconciled to his brother and to his father. And the father celebrated together with his two sons. The lost has been found. Everyone is invited to gather and come to the celebration and live in intimacy with the Father. No sin is great enough to keep you out. No obedience is good enough to get you in. All must come through the love and welcome of the Father that is extended to everyone, freely given to all. We simply have to let go. Let go of our well-rehearsed schemes to earn God's good graces, to figure it out on our own and decide how we can manipulate through and be good enough. To let go of our ability to be the good person and live on that goodness. We all need the grace and the compassion that God offers us. Too often I think those that have been broken by life find it easier to accept this radical love. When you're down in the bottom and there's nowhere to go because you're at the absolute rock bottom and somebody offers you love, that in and of itself is transforming, overwhelming, and huge. But to get down off of my place that I've created for myself, to choose to step down and accept the Father's love, can be difficult. Because we've built a place for ourselves that we think is good enough. And to step down and receive God's gift that is offered to all of us is huge. It's like in Luke 14 when we read the story of the great banquet. Those originally invited had excuses keeping them away. And so the outsiders were invited to take their places. But not because it was God's choice that the outsiders come and the insiders not come. It was God's desire for everyone to come and to be welcome at the banquet. All are invited to accept this radical love that God offers us. It's enough for everyone. It's enough for every single person on the face of the earth, backwards through time, forwards through time, all of eternity, forever and ever. There is enough love to go around and plenty more It is enough for all of us. God loves us. It's free. It's enough for every day. It matters not what happened yesterday or a month ago or a lifetime ago. It is enough. All we have to do is let ourselves be found. Danny's going to come and lead us in some worship music prior to us going into open worship. Let us continue to worship.